Good morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome to church this morning. It's good to see you all here. I would invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 6. Thursday evening, as we boarded the Airbus A321neo, we prepared for a flight back to Ireland. And as we got to the end of the runway, the pilots opened up the throttles on those two LEAP 1A engines as the air was compressed down 40 to 1 and fuel was injected to launch us forward with 286 kilonewtons of thrust. Those engines are built with precision and are able to spin at over 19,000 RPMs. For a comparison, a Volkswagen Caddy redlines around 5,200 RPMs. You thought Volkswagen was built with precision, did you? For the thrust comparison, the equivalent to the Volkswagen Caddy, if you would ramp up the power so it could transport 184 people, it would need only about 8.4 kilonewtons of thrust, not 286. Even still, knowing some of those facts, we still had to trust the manufacturer of that airplane, the mechanics who serviced the engines, and the pilots who were at the controls. Before we were okay with boarding that plane and setting course to come home. Maybe some of you, when you get on an airplane, you don't even think about those things. It's so familiar. You just sit down and sit back and enjoy the flight. When we look around us in life, we think about the things that are going on in our lives. Our work, our school, our family, our church. Is there anything that we can worry about? Do we find it hard to trust our lives into God's hands? I would like you all to know this morning what Jesus meant when he said, "Seek first the kingdom so that you can live in line with kingdom values." And we're going to take a look at some of those kingdom values from Matthew chapter 6. We're reading the text, which is from verses 16 to the end of the chapter. And if you can, I would invite you to stand as we read the text. Could I have someone read verses 16 through 18? Carter. Yes.
"Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly.
Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Could someone read verses 22 and 23, please? Brother Hugh.
"The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?"
Kendra, would you read verse 24?
"No one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one who despises the other.
Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You may be seated. The key verse for me in this section is verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The Lord already knows that we have need of food, we need to drink, and we need clothes to wear. And he will provide those things for us. So we do not need to worry that if we seek the kingdom too diligently, that we're going to go hungry or we're going to be thirsty. We've been looking at Jesus' teachings here in the book of Matthew already. And the last time I preached, we looked at the Lord's Prayer. We ended with verse 15. And we noted that Jesus wants us to join this new kingdom movement by daily trusting in God, by forgiving each other, by loving those around us, and treating others with God's generosity and justice. So this first section of Matthew ends with the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, all the way through chapter 7. So today, specifically, we're in the last part of chapter 6. And here, because I've chosen that verse 33 as the key verse, I've titled the sermon today, Seeking the Kingdom. So what does it mean to seek the kingdom? There are at least 9 different things that we notice here in chapter 6 that are part of seeking the kingdom. So we'll review those at the end. Let's first look at verses 16 through 18. So here we have Jesus teaching on fasting. And the theme we see here that Matthew is trying to help us see is that Jesus is teaching us that when we do our Christian deeds, Christian activities, we should not do them to be seen by men. So the first time he shows us that is in verse 1 of chapter 6 with the charitable deeds. When you do a charitable deed, don't do it to be seen of men. And again in verse 5, the teaching on alms. Don't give so that you are seen by men. And then here again in verse 16, when you fast, don't do it to be seen by men. Jesus says if we do that, then we are a hypocrite. What does he mean? What is a hypocrite? In Mark 7:6, the writer defines hypocrite for us. He answered and said unto them, well hath Esaias prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So a hypocrite is somebody who does something but doesn't actually believe in it or doesn't do it. And that's why it makes me tremble this morning as I stand here to talk about Matthew 6. Because if I talk about it but I don't do it, the message I'm preaching is of no value. And so I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that I believe the things that I'm saying this morning. I have wrestled with them as I was preparing, and in my humanity I tremble, but I do believe that Jesus wants us to actually live this way. Matthew noted something that Jesus said here, and I'd like us to look at it in verse 16. He said, "When you fast." It was assumed that Christians will fast. He didn't say, "if you fast." He said, "when you fast." And then Jesus is concerned that we don't lose our reward when we do fast. He doesn't say, don't, it's better not to fast than it is to fast to be seen of men. But he says, "when you fast," because he's assuming we will fast. And then, "don't do it to be seen of men, because I want to give you your reward." At the end of the verse, "assuredly, I say to you," verse 18, "your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Rewards are quite delightful to us. That word there in verse 18, "secret place," reminds me of Psalm 91. If we make the Lord our habitation, he's going to protect us. According to history, early Christians would have fasted on Wednesdays, since Christ was betrayed on that day, and then they would have fasted on Fridays, since Christ was killed that day. And then church leaders would call fasts for specific concerns. That information comes from the Apostolic Constitutions. So there are quite a few different ways to fast. Abstaining from certain kinds of foods, that's the one that comes to my mind first when I think of fasting, although there are many other ways. Maybe taking no food, or taking only bread and water, or putting away your computer, or putting away your phone. Those are all types of fasting. But when we do those things, let's not make a display of it, but let's do it in obedience to Christ for his glory, and he will reward us for that. There's another kind of fast as well that I'd like to look at. If you can turn with me to Isaiah chapter 58. Often when I've heard others preaching about fasting, sometime along the line, they end up in Isaiah 58. Because here we find a way that the Lord is pleased by our fasting. And I'm going to read verses 3 through 7 of Isaiah 58. "Why have we fasted," they say, "and you say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you may break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh." So here in verses 6 and 7, we see a different kind of fast. When we break away from sin and we begin to bring the shalom that God intends for his people to have, God is pleased with that kind of sacrifice. Going on to the next section, verse 19, Jesus is teaching us about laying up treasure, where we put that treasure, whether it's on earth or whether it is in heaven. Webster's tells us that treasure means wealth, such as money, jewels, or precious metals that are stored up or hoarded. Like pirates who would bury their treasure. Or treasure can be any kind of wealth in any kind of form. So it could be a store of money. It could be something that we put great value in, like a glass of water when we're thirsty. Thank you, Brother Jimmy. You could also esteem a person as a treasure or a collection of precious things. Say you have some things that have sentimental value to you. You really don't want to give them up. That can be a treasure. Strong's Concordance defines that word treasure as a deposit. In other words, literal or figurative wealth. Something that is placed somewhere as wealth. So I'd like us to picture two gigantic storehouses. There's one over here, huge storehouse that can house all of our earthly things. So this is an earthly storehouse. And over here we have this gigantic heavenly storehouse. In the earthly storehouse, we could have, that storehouse could be something like a barn or a bank. Or a warehouse, or a garage, or an attic, or a closet, or a cupboard, or land. And the things that are in that storehouse could be things like farms, cars, businesses, money, clothing, furniture, tools, tableware, kitchen gadgets. And you can keep going there with that list. Those are temporal treasures. They will fade away. And over here in this other storehouse, we have heavenly things, things that are eternal, things that no one can ever take away. So the question is, how do we put things in this storehouse? What can we do to fill up this heavenly treasure storehouse? I found in reading different places in the Bible that the primary way that we put things in this storehouse is by giving to the poor. Luke 12:33. Jesus told the man that came to him, he said, "Sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth." Lactantius, an early Christian writer, asked this question: "Why do you fear to transform a frail and perishable possession into one that is everlasting? Why do you fear to entrust your riches to God as their preserver? If you do that, you need fear neither thief, robber, rust, nor tyrant. He who is rich towards God can never be poor." And in Matthew 19, Jesus said to the young lawyer who came to him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Another way to lay up treasure in heaven is to give to your enemy. Proverbs 25 says, "If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee." So in the scriptures, when we come across the phrase, "the Lord shall reward thee," or "he shall have his reward," when the Lord rewards us, he's giving us things in this earth and in this heavenly storehouse. And we can't see them. We cannot get them out and look at them and count them up. That's why it's hard to imagine it. But each of us has these two storehouses. We have things that are earthly and temporal, and we have things in our lives that are heavenly that no one can take away from us. And just this morning, I saw a young boy lay up some treasure in heaven. Do you know how he did it? The moderator was about to get up, and this young boy just went tap, tap, tap on his back as an encouragement. Almost like, you can do this. And then I just saw the joy in this young boy's life because he had laid up just a bit of treasure in heaven. Here in Matthew 6, praying and fasting, he says here that when you do that in secret, your heavenly Father will reward you openly. So praying and fasting can also lay up treasure in heaven. I was challenged by the realization that giving to the poor is actually not optional for the Christian. If we would be saved, we must obey Christ. Think of the verses in Matthew 25. What is going to determine whether somebody is invited into heaven or not? I think most of us know the story. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. When we give to those who are in need, we're laying up treasure. When we bring that shalom, the perfection from God, into somebody's life, we have laid up a bit of treasure. Interestingly, in AD 258, Roman officials seized some church leaders in Rome and demanded that they give up their wealth. A deacon named Lawrence assembled a motley crew of poor people, telling the Roman people that this was their wealth. It was their treasure in heaven. The officials were not impressed. They put Lawrence to death, but the message he promoted lives on. Our treasure is not in this world. He makes it very clear in verse 21 here that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. Chrysostom, in his book Homilies on Matthew, says this: by taking various precautions, we might be able to get around having our possessions destroyed by moths or rust. We might avoid having them stolen. However, even if you should entirely escape these evils, yet you will not escape the enslavement of your heart. You will not escape your heart being nailed to all that is here below. And then he quotes, "For where your treasure is, there your heart is also." So I think back to the day when you lost hundreds of dollars worth of tools, Anthony, because somebody stole them. What was the loss? Or maybe there are others of you who have your mind is spinning. When did I lose tremendous earthly value? As a young man, I had my money invested in A&M Investments in Holmes County, Ohio. And when I discovered that investment firm went bankrupt, you know, the feelings that you have at that point, like, what do you do with those feelings? It's a pretty horrible feeling to know that all the money you worked, all your, when you started making money until, I was about 20, young 20s at that point, is just gone. And you realize that life and breath and health is just a treasure that is greater than material money. Don't hear me say that money in itself is wrong. It's complicated, this whole thing of how much money should we have and How much should we give away? And is it wrong to have a high-paying job? All of that. Do I need to go on the mission field and not make any money for a while to be a saint? Those are all questions that we have to wrestle with. And there's no easy answer to them. But one thing I do know, if God gives us resources, we can use those resources to build up treasure in heaven. Let's do so. The next section is about the lamp. It's about our eye. And if we think of a lamp, you could call these lamps if you would want to, because they give light. That's what lamps are meant to do. Give light. This is just a continuation of Jesus' teaching on material possessions, but this time he's focusing on our heart, as we would say it. I know the word he uses here is eye, which is how the light is coming into our body, but our eye, we could say, focusing on the heart. If our eye is good, then there's light. If our eye is bad, then there's darkness. We could change the word bad and say evil. Well, what is an evil eye? An evil eye is likened to being stingy or covetous or the desire to be rich. Matthew 20, verse 15, Jesus is telling the people who had just the people who had been out in the vineyard working, they had worked all day, actually. The worker, the owner of the vineyard, he sent people out into his field in the morning, and then he sent more out later in the day, and then he sent some people out just an hour before closing. And he paid every one of them the same. And then he said to those who were fussing, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good?" What did he mean, "is thine eye evil"? What were those men wanting? More what? They had worked all day. What did they want? More money. So those who worked only an hour got the same amount of money, and these others thought they had worked harder. They should have more. So that desire for more, this man said, is an evil eye. Proverbs 28, verse 22 says, "He that hasteneth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him." An evil eye also is a hypocrite, somebody who says one thing but has something else in his heart. Proverbs 23, verse 6, "Eat not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he, but his heart is not with thee." Do we do that sometimes? Do we invite people to our house and we say, "So glad to see you here. Glad we can do this meal with you," and in your heart you're thinking, "I wonder when these people are going to go home so I can go take a nap. I'm so tired." Is our heart with our mouth? Do we say the things that we actually mean? Or do we have an evil eye? In Mark 7, an evil eye is also in the list of sins, along with fornication, uncleanness. So when we think of light, when a lamp is shining, or you have a torch and you're shining out into the night, we could say that light on our path is discernment. When our eyes are open, we have understanding. Think of Adam and Eve. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and their eyes were opened, and they saw that they were naked. They had understanding that they didn't have before when their eyes were opened. Have you ever used that expression? And suddenly my eyes were open to what was actually going on. So why is there the caution about our lamp being dark? I know lamps are not meant to be dark. So when our lamp is dark, it could be that we have greed, covetousness in our heart. A lack of discernment is the result of having our lamp darkened. We don't have guidance for our path. We're stumbling. There's a desire to be rich. Maybe we're focused totally on filling this storehouse up with treasure because that feels good to our flesh. And he says, if that's the case, how great is that darkness? If we get this wrong, we're going to be in deep trouble. What would you say? If someone would rather die than live without his riches, is his eye evil? That is utter darkness. Then we come to verse 24, where Jesus likens money to a god. He says, you can't serve both God and money. You have to pick one or the other. So why did he do that? Moses said in Deuteronomy 30, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. So I just read that verse to draw us back to this question. Are we going to choose God or mammon? Oh, no. Over here is the heavenly storehouse. Are we going to choose God or mammon? Because we can't choose both. We cannot serve both. Imagine with me that there's a young man who walks into FRS. He meets William. He wants to buy some fencing. And William asks him, do you pay VAT? This young man wavers. The fencing is for his own personal garden, actually. VAT will cost him considerable amount of money. Will his decision that he makes that day cause light or darkness to enter his body? I would say those things really matter. A Roman writer, Juvenal, said about ancient Rome, no deity is held in such reverence among us as wealth. The Romans actually held it up as a god. Wealth, they could follow money as a god. So if that's the case, it makes sense that Jesus said you can't serve both. Because if you serve money, you are an idolater. And that brings us back to the first of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Origen defines mammon in his commentary on Romans this way. The Christian confesses mammon not to be his Lord any longer. That is to say, he is no longer to be under the lordship of greed, unrighteousness, unchastity, or lying. For having confessed once and for all that Jesus Christ is Lord, he is declaring publicly that he is not a slave to any of these things. In Ephesians 5, we can also see that covetousness is idolatry. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. What is our obsession with money? 1 Timothy 6:9, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Early Christians, when they were talking about this topic, they would quote verses like Luke 6:20, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Mark 8:36, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Matthew 13:22, "The care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful." Matthew 25, which I read those verses already, and Luke 12, "God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." It was important to them, to the early Christians, that they understood where their loyalty lies on the issue of money. And I think for us it is important as well. Then we go on to verse 25. So this is the encouragement to not worry. Or maybe we could say it's the command. Look at that verse. "Do not worry about your life." I want you to know what Jesus meant when he said, "Seek first the kingdom," so that you can live in line with kingdom values. That's why we're looking at these things this morning. So he says here in this verse, "Therefore." So after all these teachings on material possessions, Jesus says, "Therefore." Why does he tell all these things to us? We live in a world that trusts money. What's going to happen to us if we don't do that as well? Trust God. He knows what is in your life now, and he knows what is coming tomorrow. Distance yourself a bit from the daily concerns of life. Don't let them get you down. Rather, think about your Heavenly Father and how he is caring for you. In the King James Version, I think it says, "Take no thought for your life." And that has confused me. It confused me for a long time. Is Jesus saying we're not supposed to plan for tomorrow? I don't think so. That word, merimneo, means to worry or be anxious. So I think the New King James gets it a little better. Do not worry about your life. We need to plan for the future. But we do not have to be anxious that we're not going to be okay. We can just rest in God's provision. If we put the kingdom of God first, the Lord will provide these daily concerns for us. And then Jesus uses three examples. He uses the birds, he uses adding a cubit to our height, and he uses the lilies of the field. So the birds are cared for. He says, "Are you not of more value than they?" So for the last few years, we've had lovebirds here at school. And the last one we had, Anne, the lovebird, we forgot to feed her during the time of the school program and then the end of school, and she died. And there were very few people that shed a tear at the loss of Anne the lovebird. But God takes care of the birds, and we can just brush them aside so lightly. I'd like to compare that with the death of my grandpa. So just a few weeks ago, my grandpa passed away. And I got on a plane and I flew to Ohio to attend his funeral. And there were lots of people there. Hundreds of people who knew Grandpa came through the line and spoke with my dad and his siblings. And tears were shed. And I asked the question, like, what's the difference? Grandpa was glad to be able to go. His mind was no longer clear. He couldn't remember people. It didn't seem like he had any joy in life anymore. Compared to Anne the lovebird, who was full of joy. I don't think it's very hard for us to realize how much more valuable we as people are than what birds are. So if God takes care of the birds, will he not take care of us? What about making yourself taller? Have any of you wished you could just be a little bit taller? So you could reach those things on the top shelf? Some people wear high heels to try to make themselves a little bit taller, but it doesn't actually really work. We're still the same height that we always have been. And then there's the lilies of the field. They are glorious. He says here they're even more glorious than the richest king who ever lived. Yet the lilies didn't do anything to make themselves that way. Here in Ireland, there's lots of grass. Talking to the farmer neighbor, he said, "We have the best grass in the world." But it fades away. God clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the mouth of the cows. Or in this case, it says here, into the oven. He provides. Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So what does it look like to seek the kingdom? What does that mean in our lives? He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The word righteousness is actually very easy to understand. It's like right doing. When we turn away from sin and we begin following God as he leads us, and we begin making decisions that please him, we are doing right, and that is righteousness. Does it say our righteousness? No, it says his righteousness, because he's the one that can help us live right. What is our righteousness called in the Bible? Our righteousness is but filthy rags. But the righteousness that God gives us is right. I have a few things I would say in summary that I think following or seeking the kingdom means. One would be showing the nations what it looks like to carry God's name. So when people meet us and they hear what we say, they see what we do, they hear what we've done, they see what we're wearing, they see what car we're driving, they see our life. We are carrying the name of God. Are we giving the world a picture of God? Or are we giving the world a picture of ourselves? So carrying God's name correctly so that it honors him is one way we can seek the kingdom. Another way is doing charitable deeds secretly, such as giving to the poor. What about forgiving others when they wrong us? Treating others with God's generosity and justice. Not doing things to people that we know will upset them. How can we be generous even though we have a hard time getting along with that person? Another way would be fasting. What about being content? 3 weeks ago, John preached a message on contentment, and he said something like, he discovered that if he was talking about marriage, if he is not content unmarried, he will not be content as a married man either. So if we are not content now, we probably won't be content then when we get that thing we're coveting for. So being content is a way we can seek the kingdom. Being loyal to the Lord and not to our money. Or as he says it here, You cannot serve God and mammon. So choosing life, choosing to serve God. Another way would be not being anxious. So some of us are more prone to being anxious than others. Some people are always worried about something. We can just lay those things down and just find rest in the provision of God. And then live in line with kingdom values. As we read the Bible, try to apply them to our lives. What does God want us to do? So I want you to know what Jesus meant when he said, "Seek first the kingdom so that you can live in line with kingdom values." Just a few questions in conclusion. Do we ever worry about anything? Where is our faith? What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Our Heavenly Father knows our needs. Seek the kingdom of God first, then the Lord will provide us with food, drink, and clothes. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, we do not need to worry. And if you can, please quote verse 33 with me. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.